God's word as an act of worship, and we'll be reading one of those places that's specifically a divinely inspired commentary on another passage in the scripture, and please give your attention to it as we'll refer back to it. We'll begin in Romans chapter 5, reading verses 12 through 21, and then we'll flip back to Genesis, read verses chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Why don't we stand together as we listen to God's word, as it's been inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to us in this form, Romans 5, 12 through 21, and then Genesis 2. So listen now with faith to God's holy word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And turn to Genesis chapter 2, we'll read verses 15 through 17. A short passage in Genesis, but it doesn't mean it's not important. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Now the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is God's holy word. Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our God, as we have just sung, we want to treasure up your words as gold. We want to heed your word. We want it as we store it up in our hearts, as it's blessed by your Spirit to keep us from sin. And we pray, O Lord, as we look at this absolutely crucial passage this morning, that you would give grace to him who speaks, to give clarity and precision, and bless all those who hear, all of us who hear, that we would receive it with love in our hearts, and that we would be urged and encouraged and pressed toward greater faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, if you remember, last week we began looking at this scene in the Garden of Eden, and I compared it to, as there are some questions as to how Genesis 2 fits into the overall movement of the first part of Genesis. Why does it seem like there are two creation accounts? And I gave you an analogy that it's kind of like Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 is kind of like a big map, like a big map of the state of Georgia, where you see the big picture. And then as you flip it over and you look at a blown-up map of Atlanta, so also this, because Atlanta is more important, there's more to do with it, it's more important for us to understand in detail, so also Genesis 2 is like a blown-up map of day 6, so we can understand a bit more of what God has been doing and why and what he is about in this world. And so keeping up with this map analogy, I want to explain a couple things here about our passage this morning. Now, if you are lost in the woods and you don't have, again, your smartphones, the ubiquitous smartphones that seem to be everywhere, and you just have a map Perhaps if you've had some land navigation training, you have your map and you have your compass. And what you have to do, if you know where you are and you're trying to find a direction, you have to figure out where you are on the map and you plot your point. And then you need to know where you're going to go, and you use your compass to plot a line, which is called an azimuth, so you can walk in a straight line to wherever you're going and not swerve to the right or to the left. Now, what's very important when you're doing that kind of navigation with a map and with a compass is that you get your starting point right. I think I've told the story before. If he ever comes to visit, don't tell him necessarily that I've told you this story, but my brother, when he began at West Point about four years ago, he was in his individual land nav course, and he began going with a lot of energy and zeal, and he just could not find a spot, but he realized that he had actually plotted his beginning point a kilometer off, and so he was over 1,000 meters away from where he needed to go. If you begin at the wrong place, it doesn't matter even if you're going in the right direction, you're not going to end up at the right destination. And this passage this morning, Genesis 2, 15 through 17, is like a beginning point. It is like our initial plot within the Bible itself. As we look at God's plan for the world, as we look at how he interacts with man, there are many crucial elements that we will learn from this passage this morning. We must get this right, or everything else is going to be adversely, that is, negatively affected. And we'll find ourselves straying very, very far from the truth. So I hope, by God's grace, I'll be able to explain this adequately this morning. And though it will be one sermon, it's something that we talk about often in this church. This passage here, Genesis 2, 15 through 17, it is a starting point. And what we'll be looking at this morning from this text is that God made a covenant of works with Adam that affects every single person, and for sake of emphasis, I will say every single person ever. God made a covenant of works with Adam that affects every single person ever, period. Now, I'll explain some of these terms as we go, especially this phrase covenant of works, because obviously both the word covenant and the word works is not used here, but we'll go through this. What we're going to look at as we deal with this, a particular emphasis is this reality, a theme that's going to be established through this passage is this theme of representation. This is a very important thing to remember and to understand as we look through the scriptures, that Adam is here in the garden representing every single person that will come from him by ordinary generation. That is, everyone he represents, his actions will affect. And as we look through this, he is a parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus' actions very tremendously, eternally significantly affected everyone he represented. And there's this very important element then of representation that we'll be looking at. But God made a covenant of works with Adam that affects every single person ever. And we're going to look at this under 3 points. First, we're going to look at Adam's condition. That is the situation that Adam found himself in, Adam's condition. We're then going to examine God's covenant that he makes with Adam, and by implication, then all the human race. And then finally, we're going to look and hopefully draw some lines together and look at God's Christ, the second Adam. So first, Adam's condition, God's covenant, and God's Christ. Perhaps so I can keep terminology straight, I shouldn't use the term condition. I should say Adam's situation or Adam's circumstance, not necessarily condition. So again, last week we looked at the Garden of Eden. Many of you children drew some very good pictures of the Garden of Eden. You knew that there was paradise. It was perfect peace. Adam had everything. As he was placed there in the garden, he had everything he could possibly need. All the food he ever could need. All the water he could ever need to drink. He was in the presence of God. It was perfect paradise and perfect bliss. And in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And last week I said, as I talked about those two trees, we would come back to it. I need to keep my word, and we'll do that now. God as we look at Adam's situation, Adam has been placed into the garden. God has also placed sovereignly, in his wisdom, two trees in the middle of this garden. Two trees that are of tremendous importance. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll take a few moments now to explain what those trees were doing there, what they represent, and why they are so important. The first tree that is mentioned then is the tree of life. As you know, if you remember from last week, as we read in Revelation 22, the tree of life is something that comes up again. It comes up again later on in history or in the Bible. It comes up through, they're barred from the tree of life in Genesis 3 after the sin, Adam and Eve are. But then it comes up again at the very end of the Bible in the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, where you have the tree of life there bearing its fruit every season. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And so we drew from that that there is this great theme of what we call inclusio, or kind of ending where you've begun. As we see this tree of life. But what did this tree of life represent for Adam? What was it for Adam? Sometimes we look at this tree of life, we think it's some sort of magical thing. Like if you ate of the fruit, you'd somehow have like the gift of the Holy Grail, and you drink from it and you'll have eternal life. And I don't really believe that the tree had any magical powers. It was very much like a sign, or it was very much like a sacrament to Adam. It was representing for Adam everything that being in the garden was, life itself. That in the presence of God and living under his favor and living in his pleasure and living in obedience, it was life. And this tree that was pleasant to the sight, that was good for food, was representative to Adam. That as long as he lived in this place with God, he had life. Perfect life. One writer says this: it was intended to be a sign and seal to Adam, assuring him of the continuance of life and happiness, even to immortality and everlasting bliss, through the grace and favor of his Maker, upon condition of his perseverance in this state of innocency and obedience. The tree of life was there. It was there to represent the life that Adam possessed that was given to him by God. But then the tree of life kind of goes away out of the picture. And as you know, in this text that we're looking at this morning, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil takes the foreground. It is the focus of God's covenant with Adam. And what is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, first we're going to look at what God used it for, and I think from that we can understand a little bit of what it meant. God uses the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a test for Adam, as a positive test for Adam. Adam lived in God's presence. Adam was sinless. Adam would have lived before God, delighting to do the work that he had been given to do. We're not really going to deal with verse 15 very much. We're going to come back, hopefully, Lord willing, and deal with that theme in a later passage. But as God placed Adam there and he went about his work and he was working and tending the garden, keeping it, guarding it, he was then told, or he lived perfectly in obedience to God. But then God says this: I want to give you a specific way to obey me. And this will come up as we look at the covenant. But the tree itself was a positive test above the very life that Adam was going to live. And essentially written on that tree by God's word that Adam would have to simply believe was, do this and live. Obey me and you will live. Disobey me and you will die. You see, there was nothing on that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that would have made it any different. There were no letters, there was no sign, there was no poison, there was nothing disfigured. It was just a simple tree, but God marked it out and said, do not eat from this tree, because this is the occasion that you must use to obey me. To eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would mean for Adam to seek wisdom, to seek experience, to seek life outside of the boundaries that God had established for him to live, or for him in which to live. And thus, as we see Adam later on, we know the story. When he eats of it, he is brought to death and to destruction. Now these, as God interacts with Adam with these two trees, what we see is what our catechism calls a special act of providence. We looked at the two trees, but now we're going to begin to focus in a little bit more on this element of the covenant and why our catechism calls this situation a special act of providence. If you remember, children, hopefully, and some of you adults, you're short of catechism. As it says, what special act of providence did God exercise in the estate where man was created? That God, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So this is a special, a unique way that God was approaching man and giving him this element of obedience. This was establishing an official relationship between God and man beyond the simple relationship of creature and creator. But as the Lord coming, as covenant Lord, to a willing servant to do his will, to take him at his word, simply to obey because God said, obey me. This is what Adam was called to do. But you have to understand that this is a high calling for Adam. Adam was not made simply to exist. Adam was made, yes, for communion with God. But that communion with God happens in the context of what we call the covenant. And our confession captures this beautifully in the beginning of chapter 7, where it says that the distance between God and man is so great, because God is the creator, man is the creature, the distance is so great that man, left to himself, even here, Adam, would have had no understanding or apprehension of God as his blessedness and reward, except by some voluntary condescension on the part of God, which God was pleased to make by way of covenant. And so what is going on here is, yes, God has made Adam to live in his presence, but now God is approaching Adam in a unique way, in a special way, calling him to live in particular obedience, in covenant with these relationships established, this bond established between him and his willing servant. And so as this special act of providence enacts this covenant, it establishes a bond between them, and both sides are bound to fulfill their own responsibilities. And that leads us then to the second element. We've looked at Adam's condition. He's there in the garden. There are these two trees, one representing life. If you, if in the presence of God there is life, one representing that if you would take and eat of this, you will die. And God comes to him and establishes this covenant. So let's look at this covenant and hope to prove a little bit on why we call this a covenant and why especially we call it a covenant of works. Now, before we look at this, again, we'll read verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, there are some objections that people raise, and you may or may not be aware of the fact that this is a very controversial issue, actually, today. Whether this is really a covenant of works, what it means that it is a covenant of works, and all these elements here. But let's look at this and try to figure out why is it, how can we call this a covenant? Well, some people object that this is not a covenant because the word itself is not used here in this passage. And that is true. And that actually carries some weight with it. However, first, we understand that there are some things in Scripture that we must assign names to where the name itself does not occur in the Scripture. Two very notable examples are, we use the term Trinity to represent who we believe God is, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We use the term sacrament to label that sign and seal of the covenant that God has given to his people. And so it's not necessarily wrong to use a term that is not actually in that passage to assign to talk about the thing that's represented there. But on the other hand as well, just because there's not a word covenant here doesn't mean there's no covenant. This is actually something that's happened elsewhere in the Scriptures. Nobody will deny that God made a covenant with David, King David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is where we have God coming to David saying, I'm going to establish your house. I'm going to set one of your children on the throne to every generation. This is where God comes specifically to him. But in 2 Samuel 7 and in the parallel passage in the 1 Chronicles, there is no mention of a covenant. And yet, in Psalm 89, the author there calls it a covenant, that God established a covenant with David and with David's house. And so we even have an example in the Scriptures of God within the action, not by his wisdom, calling it a covenant in the text, but later on referring to it as a covenant. The other objection, so I believe here, and second, what I wanted to also say here before we look to this next objection is, as we'll see, All the parts of a covenant are actually right here in this passage, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But the other element is some people will object and say, even if this is a covenant, even if this is, it's not fair. It's not fair. I don't want Adam to represent me. Adam failed. Why don't I get a chance? I want you to think about that objection, and we'll come back to it in a moment. So some objections, there are probably some more, but let's look here at this covenant. Before we look at the elements of the covenant, and there are four with a bit of an asterisk fifth, we'll say there have been several names used of this. As you know, if you've read our standards, our confession kind of goes back and forth, sometimes calling it a covenant of life, sometimes referring to it as a covenant of works. There have been some theologians that call it a covenant of creation or the covenant of nature. One writer, John Murray in particular, didn't agree that it was a covenant. He called it the Adamic administration. But the way he refers to it is essentially it brings in all these parts of a covenant. So let's look at this. What are the parts of a covenant? There are four that we'll mention here this morning. First, there are parties. Not like a birthday party, but parties, that is, individuals, people who are entering into this agreement. There are parties. There are conditions. There are threats. And there are promises. And we're going to go through each one of these. Before that, I want to define for you very simply what a covenant is. And children, some of you should know this. What is a covenant? Do you know from your children's catechism? A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. Now, that is a very simplistic explanation, but I think it's helpful for us. Do you remember you have two people coming together, making an agreement, a contract, a pact, and that binds each one to do something. So first, let's look at the parties. Who are the two or more persons coming together? And this is not an example of two equal parties coming together, sitting down at a table, and bargaining or negotiating for whatever is going to work out best for them. This is God coming to his creature. This is God, as our catechism and confession tells us, condescending, coming down to his creature and making a covenant with him. This is not what some have called a bilateral covenant, that is an equal playing field. It is a unilateral, that is, God comes, he establishes it with man. The second party, then, is Adam. Adam representing all of mankind. Adam as the perfect man. Adam in the perfect place, with the perfect God before him, with a perfect law written upon his heart, representing all of humanity. We read that in Romans 5. It's very clear that Adam, what he did, his actions, it had something to do with every single person that he represented. And so we will see that these parties in this covenant, the two parties, are God and Adam. What are the conditions then? What was Adam required to do? Well, specifically what it says is the Lord commanded the man, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." You shall not eat. Adam here is called, again, I think adequately, very, very ably put in our confession, called to perfect obedience, to personal obedience. That is, it had to be completely full in what he did. It had to be done by him, and it had to be perpetual obedience. It never could cease. This was the condition. Live before me, God says, in complete obedience. Simple trust in what I have said. Do all that I've set before you. And it was a simple command. Do not eat from this tree. These were the conditions for Adam to live in the presence of God. But doesn't that make sense? What is sin? Sin is, 1 John tells us, sin is lawlessness. God cannot countenance sin and evil. He will not look at it. He cannot tolerate it. Any kind of wickedness is a stench before him. And so doesn't it follow that the simple condition to live in the presence of God is perfect conformity to his holy and just will? This is what Adam was called to do. Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. But then the third element of this covenant that God establishes unilaterally, that is from a top-down manner with Adam as he represents all mankind, he says, you must obey me perfectly, but this is what will happen if you don't. In verse 17, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall not die. You shall surely die. You shall not seek wisdom for yourself and knowledge for yourself outside of my prescribed ways, Adam. And as soon as you move to do that, as soon as you act upon it, you will surely die. Now, the original language here is extremely emphatic. He says here, in the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. It is a graphic picture. The threat that Adam has held before him is that if you make a breach of this, you will experience every misery that is death itself. And we learn from the scriptures, again, skipping to the end, this doesn't mean that Adam would drop dead on the spot, because death is more than simply ending your physical life. Adam, when he sinned, brought upon mankind every form and fashion of misery that we see even now in the world. Adam brought upon himself first guilt, shame. The relationship between he and God was severed. The relationship between he and his wife, between him and his wife, was distorted greatly. The relationship between him and all of creation was subjected to futility, as thorns and thistles would come forth. You see what Adam did? Brought death. Death in suffering, death in misery, death in body, and death in soul. And eventually his body itself would stop working. This was the threat. If you break this, you will die and experience every bit of what death is. Now, I said that there are these elements in a covenant: parties, conditions, and threats. And those are all clearly here within the text. But then I also said there are promises. Now, if you look at Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, you could very genuinely ask the question, well, Mike, how can you tell me there are any promises? God does not say he's going to do anything here. And that's true. However, as God works, as we read through the scriptures, there's a very simple rule as we interpret the scriptures, that God, whatever he commands, if he commands you to do something, that means by definition he prohibits you from doing the opposite. If he prohibits you, if he says you can't do something, that means you must then be, you are required to do the opposite. Now, children, this is a simple thing for you to understand. If your parents say, don't hit your brother or your sister, don't hit them, I don't want you to hit them, does that mean that if your brother or sister falls down on the ground and scrapes their knee, that you can just stand by and not care for them? Just let them sit there and suffer? Do you see? He's saying, in saying don't hit them, we don't want you to do that specific thing, but we want you to care for your brother and your sister. Do you understand? When God commands us to do something, when he says, don't eat of this tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you will die, what we can infer from that is the opposite. If you obey me, you will what? You will live. You will have life. You will know what it means to live in my presence in perfect harmony. We can infer this, therefore, from the threat. If you eat of it, you will die. If you don't, you will live. But we also can understand that this is the way it would have been from what actually happened to Adam and Eve when they were cast out of the garden. God comes to them in judgment, casting them out from his presence. It follows, therefore, that had they not broken this covenant, God would have come into them with tidings of life and goodness and kept them in his presence. And that, brothers and sisters, is life, being in the presence of God. So you have in this covenant parties, God and Adam. You have conditions, perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. You have promises. You have threats. If you eat of this tree, you will die. And we know from the flip side of that threat, there is a promise that God gives to Adam. If you do not eat, if you obey what I have said, you will live. But then finally, and this is my asterisk point, often what you find in these covenants is you find a sign. You find a sign that God gives to represent to man, even beyond the word he has given, the reality and the genuineness of what he has said. You give a token. This is what God has given. He's given a token to man. And here I believe in this scene in the Garden of Eden, that token for Adam would have been the tree of life. He could have looked and seen that tree and said, this is a sign that God is going to reward me with life as I live before him in obedience. And we see that throughout the rest of the scriptures as well, as we'll get to more later. So we've looked at this covenant, and I want to make a few observations before we look finally at its fulfillment ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. A few observations. First, notice this. Even before sin, even before the tragic, wicked fall of man, God is the one sovereignly, freely coming to man and calling him into covenant communion with himself. It's God's sovereign initiative as he comes to his creature. Let me ask you a question. What does a creature possess? What do you as a human being, even if you weren't a sinner, would you have any claim upon God and any claim upon a right to his presence and to be able to live before him? This is God coming to man, not as a harsh taskmaster, but as a father coming to a son saying, I'm going to enter into this special relationship with you. I'm going to call you to live before me with love and with obedience. This is God's sovereign, as our confession says, as I mentioned earlier, condescension coming here. It's very important to remember that, because even before sin, as God comes to man, you will see this theme then worked out throughout Scripture, that God is always the one who comes to man. What do we see throughout the Bible? The world is covered in wickedness, and God comes to Noah and says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. He comes to Abram and says, I want you to leave this pagan nation, and I'm going to make, through you, I'm going to bless all the nations and families of the world. He comes to his people. God is a God who wants to and desires communion by covenant with his people. A second observation that's very important as we look through the Scriptures is a principle I mentioned earlier, a principle of representation. This principle of representation, that there are people who act on behalf of others. This is why, if you see this, as we've looked at Romans 5 already, that Adam's one act of disobedience brought sin and death to everybody. So also, Jesus' act of righteousness brought life and salvation for all of his people. There's a representation aspect that is here. This is why it's called the covenant of works. It's because what Adam did had everything to do with the terms of that covenant. It was dependent upon Adam obeying God. Jesus fulfills that. What Jesus did fulfilled everything that Adam needed to fulfill and purchase something more glorious even for us. There is a principle of representation that we must understand through the Scriptures. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But then I want to ask you this question. Come back. I mentioned earlier an objection to this. If there's a covenant here, if there's this principle of representation, here's the objection. Adam failed, and that's not fair. I want a shot myself. Well, let me ask you a question. Yes, Adam did fail. But would you have done any better? Could you have done any better? Does it not betray pride on your behalf if you ask that question? Do you not trust God, the all-wise God, who made the perfect man, who placed the perfect man, who entered into the covenant of life with that perfect man? Is it not God who is wise to choose the best possible candidate to represent all of humankind? It was God who chose that. It was God who placed him there. And to say that it was not fair is pushing back as the potter, or as the clay, saying to the potter, why did you make me like this? Why didn't you make me like that? But another element here, if you ask this, is fair. If you think this isn't fair, it's not fair that Christ represents his people either. You see, the Lord Jesus is the one, the second Adam, who lived in representation of his people, whose works had everything to do and has everything to do with their salvation. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, his work is counted to your account. Is that fair? You see, it's the other perfect man who lived and died for his people. Trust God's wisdom and submit to his providence in this way. We've looked at Adam's condition there in the garden, God entering into this special communion or this special relationship with him by way of covenant. We've looked at the covenant itself, how the parties are Adam and God together, God coming sovereignly to Adam, the conditions, personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. We've looked at the promises and the threats, the sign, and some observations. And now finally, I want to close by talking about God's Christ. This sets the table. This sets the scene for the entire story and trajectory of the entire Bible. There have been various men who have written about this throughout the history of the church and different terminology. But we pick up this terminology of two Adams from the book of Romans, chapter 5. The first Adam and the second Adam. And we talked about this in communicants class a couple of weeks ago. So children, if you're there in communicants class and you remember this, it'd be helpful to key in. You remember there are really two giant men standing over history, the first Adam and the second Adam. This is how you need to understand really the whole scope of the Bible. There is a first Adam and there is a second Adam. And both of those Adams are wearing a big belt. And both of those belts have a great big bag hung upon them. And in the bag on the first Adam is all of humanity. In the bag of the second Adam is all the people that the Lord Jesus represents. And there is no other bag, there is no other man. These two Adams represent everyone that follows them, everyone that they stand to represent. And as the first Adam failed and fell, all mankind is brought into utter destruction and death. But this is why we can also say that when the second man, the second Adam, succeeded, all his people are purchased with life. This is what we read in Romans chapter 5. Spend some time thinking about this. Remember, it says the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, that one, that first Adam with that bag of all those people he represents, they are fallen, they are dead. This is the reason people are sinful. This is the reason there is sin and misery in this life, is because that Adam sinned and failed. But the second Adam came and saved his people. As Adam's failure brought destruction to man, so Jesus' success, the second Adam, brought life to man. One point here by way of application that you must understand. There is a growing movement, even in Presbyterian Reformed churches, where there is a denial of the historicity of Adam. Now, Adam wasn't really a real historical figure. And let me tell you this, that if you deny that Adam really existed, if you think that Adam was merely the head of some tribal community that he evolved from pre-existent people, or you think that Adam was just the product of billions or millions of years of evolution, and here this is myth. If you believe that this is a myth, then your hope of salvation is a myth also. The real Adam represented his people, failed, and brought destruction. And the real second Adam, the real historical Jesus, came and lived. This is what, again, Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. It's absolutely crucial that we do not waver on this issue. And I will tell you, there are many controversies throughout theology, many. And there are many hills that you don't need to die on, but this is one of them. This is one of them. You must hold to a true, historical, real Adam. Paul writes, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, if that man's not true, then this is not true also. Then much more will those who death ran through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and for the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." It's absolutely important for us to keep to that. God's Christ, the second Adam. But then finally, I want you to point out one more aspect of God's character that we see here in this passage. God's sovereign condescension, that he lowers himself down. I mentioned earlier that man as a creature has no claim on God's presence, no claim on God's communion with him. God owes man nothing. God is no man's debtor. And it is an amazing thing that even here, before sin, God would come and seek to commune with man in this intimate, glorious way. And even above that, think about the work that God gave Adam to do. He didn't tell Adam that he had to climb some sheer cliff to obey him. He gave him a simple task: don't eat from this tree. And the reward that was set before Adam, in perfection, was life. Life that could be unlosable. Life that was perfect in glory. There's no equity in this reward. The reward is so much greater than the work that God gave Adam to do, because it was God's gracious purpose to do so. It's a gift that such a creature would even have such a relationship with God. And if he did that here, I want you to think by way of contrast, how much greater is it that the Lord would condescend to enter into covenant with man after the fall? God comes to man in the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling all these terms that we broke, that Adam broke, purchasing all the benefits and the rewards that Adam failed to purchase, and then freely giving it to those who come to him humbly in faith. This covenant here should bring us to our knees in joyful worship of a God of condescending grace, because he's willing to call sinners to himself. One point I want to bring out was, we contrast the way these covenants work in chapter 7 again of our confession. In paragraph 2, as I've mentioned a number of times this morning, it says, "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience." But listen to the difference in terminology in paragraph 3. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. Listen to this: wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them what? Requiring of them faith in him. Faith. Not works. Faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that will lead certainly to good works. But faith. And that faith is even a gift of God. This is why we can call the second covenant a covenant of grace, because we can't do anything. And God calls us simply to believe in the second Adam who did everything. I close with this question. Which Adam are you in? Which Adam are you in? Which Adam are you trusting in? Which Adam holds you in his bag? Are you in the first Adam's bag through works, through your sin, through your unbelief? Are you in the second Adam's bag of salvation through grace, through faith? This is what God holds up Christ Jesus for: free entrance into eternal life because the Lord Jesus has come. The Lord Jesus is the one who bore the heat of the day for the sake of his people. This is why we must hate and repudiate any mention of someone saying it is faith in Christ plus anything. So we'll look at this tonight. Faith in Christ plus anything is not the gospel. It is faith in Christ, period, only for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, friends here this morning, you children, trust in Christ. Trust in Christ alone. Your works can merit you nothing but eternal damnation and hell, but Christ's works, and trusting in his completed work, brings eternal life and eternal bliss. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for this passage in the scripture that sets us on the trajectory of understanding your work in the world. We thank you even for your wisdom that you not merely permitted, but that your providence as a holy bounding reached even to this first fall, that you were pleased, Lord, through it, through this covenant and the eventual fall, to show the glory of your grace to man by sending Christ Jesus to live and to die for his people. Lord, turn us away from any hope in self, any trust in ourselves and our works. Turn us away from any requirements outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, O God, and we thank you that he is the one who broke down that middle wall of separation. He is the one who came to seek and save that which is lost. Lord, you are the one by your Spirit who even brings life to our dead hearts, just as you spoke light into a dark and formless void that you had made at the beginning. And you are the one who gives us faith. And as we exercise that faith, oh God, you reward us. You reward us with eternal life, that inheritance that we could never lose in Christ Jesus. Would you please move every person here to a humble gratitude, to a great desire to live to the glory of our great covenant head, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.